Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to look at the Gospel according to St. Matthew today, the 11th chapter, the 25th to the 30th verse. All the Gospel passages are very important, but this one is very important for us too, simply because of a lot of the things that are going on within the Church and have gone on in the Church in every age and every time and in every place. But this is the Gospel that kind of pulls us down to the essential, that cuts through all of the discussion, all of the debate, all of the dissent, and goes down to the person of Jesus Christ and the way that the person of Jesus Christ relates to the world. So we have a great insight coming to us from this Gospel and a great consolation at the same time. And it is the Gospel about entrusting the word to the little ones, the mere children, and we'll talk about that. So Jesus exclaimed, "I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and the clever and revealing them to the merest of children." So here is a huge discussion. Here is a huge debate. That is, when he talks in the Gospel, when we talk in the Gospel about the children, the merest of children and so forth, it is that continual biblical theme of the poor of Yahweh. It is the biblical theme of the poor, the remnant. And it has, in the Gospel, sometimes people take the Bible or the Gospel is sometimes kind of romanticizing in some way, some kind of ghastly poverty, some kind of grinding poverty that we find actually probably more in other places. We have all sorts of safety nets here. Many people fall through them. There is certainly no one can deny that the ugliness of bad poverty exists within, especially within our cities. At the same time, that's not what's romanticized by the Gospels. And the fact is, it isn't romanticized at all. There is never any particular attachment to the idea of physical, material want or need or suffering. The idea comes, and we've talked about this, I know, before, the idea comes from the story of the Babylonian captivity. That we saw, for instance, that when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem and carried the Hebrew people into exile in Babylon. Babylon was a fabulous place. I don't know what it is now, but certainly when I was in grade school, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were considered one of the seven wonders of the world. So it was a phenomenal place. And there was a great deal of wealth in Babylon. And so when the Hebrews came there, especially from Judea, from Jerusalem, that there was an opportunity for them, and many of them took those opportunities, and many of them came well-to-do and became very comfortable and integrated into Babylonian society. So that when the king Cyrus and Darius decided that it was time that the Hebrews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and allowed to rebuild their temple, the majority of Jews did not go back. It was the little ones. It was the ones who had not integrated. It was the ones who had not used the opportunity to become fairly well-to-do, who had retained in some way, shape, or form their fidelity to the covenant and their traditional way of life. And so they were not absorbed, they were not acclimated into Babylonian society. So when they left to go back to Jerusalem, they were the lower classes of Babylon. They were the ones who were free to leave, I suppose, in a way, because they had not really invested their whole lives, their families' lives, their futures, and so forth, in the opportunities that Babylon provided. And so they went, and they were called, therefore, the poor of Yahweh. And their distinctive characteristic was that of all the people carried off into exile, these were the ones who were faithful. And these were the ones who were able to pick up and to move back to Jerusalem and begin to reconstruct the temple. So that the biblical notion of poverty becomes associated through the Anawim with fidelity, with faithfulness to God. And that's the whole role that simplicity and poverty plays in the Old Testament and in the New. It is fidelity to the Lord. There's no attempt to describe what makes someone poor and not poor. There is simply, they know that there is a certain simplicity of life involved, and that simplicity of life is there because of fidelity to the Lord, while still at the same time enabling fidelity to the Lord. So that when Jesus is saying, I bless you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things in the learned and the clever, and revealing them to the merest of children, we could read that, and for revealing them to the Anawim, to the poor of God, the poor of Yahweh. And then he says, yes, Father, for that is what it pleased you to do. Everything has been entrusted to me by my Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, just as no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Here is another shocking component, because during the rabbinic age of Israel, that there began to be a dramatic shift in the mode of the belief of the people. From the times in the desert and the guidance by the prophets, who were illuminated and enlightened and communicated to by the divine, and who prophesied and guided and led Israel, sometimes Israel listened, sometimes it did not, of the great patriarchs such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the great leaders such as Moses, that all of that was a direct gift from the Lord. And that in the rabbinic ages of Judaism, as that began to change, a comprehension, possession of the content of the faith became something that of the schools, of the rabbinic schools. It was something of learning. And that there began then the idea that those who were learned, those who had studied the law, and were the ones, therefore, who had the opportunity to explain the faith and guide the people of Israel according to their discussions. However, they did disagree, and there were certainly liberal and conservative bents in that. There was the Rabbi Hillel, who was seen to be more accommodating as far as the application of the law. This is in the time of St. Paul. And the Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a little bit more attentive to the more precise meaning of the law and so forth. But the whole idea of the faith shifted from being embedded in the people and guided in the charismatic leadership of the church to being then entrusted to the scholars of the law. And as that happened, Jesus is here making a distinction, saying that the truth of what he has come to do is not embedded in the learned discussions of the law, but it is embedded in his person. And that it is he, therefore, in knowledge of him, which is going to impart a deeper understanding of what it means of who God is and how God acts in the world, then will be the learned discussions of the law, many of which led to all sorts of Gnostic problems within rabbinical Judaism and Gnostic problems within early Christianity, meaning that somehow or other, those who are learned seem to have the inner circle, they seem to have the secret knowledge of God that is not able, the rest of the people are not able to have because they have not studied as they were supposed to study. I find this often, for instance, in people who are deeply embedded in the historical critical method of the interpretation of Scripture, which is an important piece of Scripture studies, because it does contribute in many, many ways to a broadening of our understanding of the circumstances of the faith. But somehow or other give off the aura that unless you can speak multiple ancient languages or at least read multiple ancient languages, you have no idea what the Scripture says. So we have that kind of Gnosticism even in the contemporary church. We have it in the theological realm also, we can hear someone say, "Well, I'm a learned theologian, and therefore I know more than the Anawim know. I know more than the small people of the church, the little people of God. And so everyone should be attentive to me." We certainly see the result of that in the contemporary German Synod in Germany, that the whole intellectual thing has created a phenomenon that is totally seems to be disconnected from the foundations, at least, of this gospel, that German theology has the right to reconstruct the faith of the church. It's the very thing Jesus is talking about in this gospel. We have it here in this country, too. We have all sorts of experts, more or less, who have decided that, you know, they have discovered more than we have ever known before. If they even still believe in the Holy Spirit, then, you know, then the Holy Spirit's kind of been absent for the last few thousand years, and thank God, finally, I figured it out. The absurd of that on the face of it, that's absurd, but in the practical realm, it's very much effective. We find people who have gone through training programs or catechetical programs who therefore have a different view of the church than perhaps what is pervasive within the story of the church. And so they are kind of the Illuminati, they are kind of the enlightened ones, and they have the right, therefore, to redetermine and reconstruct the faith itself. This is what is upsetting in this gospel, because the scribes and the Pharisees disliked Jesus. They said, well, he's not even a scholar of the law. What's he going around teaching for? He doesn't really have the credentials. And it's also a cause of resentment in Galilee, where he's from. And that's the other thing. The scribes and the Pharisees in Jerusalem would say, the man's a Galilean. That's like us saying, you know, the man's from the backwoods somewhere. At the same time, the people in the backwoods, the people in Galilee, say, well, he's not even one of our better ones. You know, he comes from kind of a humbler means. So, and we know he's not educated the way that the people in Jerusalem are. And we know that he's not as well off as a lot of us, and not socially as situated as many of us are. So who does he think he is? And it is in this case, then, that Jesus identifies himself with the remnant, with the poor of Yahweh, with the little ones, whose distinctive characteristic of their life is fidelity to the covenant and fidelity to the Lord. And then when he says, everything has been entrusted to me by the Father, that means there is no other source of knowledge and wisdom. They can study the law all they want, just like the modern theologians can study the theology all they want. And they can come up with many of their ideas. But if they are not embedded in the person of Jesus Christ, then they are not authentic. And this, we have to be careful, is not a rapid kind of anti-intellectualism at all. Because certainly we gain great benefit from people who really do discover, who really do move more deeply into the mystery of Jesus Christ and the mystery of the world, and become therefore part of the experience of the presence of Jesus in the world, and don't feel somehow or other that modern politics or modern sociology or modern psychology or modern literary criticism or any of the rest of it is a substitute for the person of Jesus Christ, which many of them tend to do, because it is only in him. Now, where does that mean that theological sophistication comes from, and where does that mean this theological knowledge comes from? It comes from, first of all, a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is the Son, to whom God has and the Father has entrusted everything. And no one knows the Son except the Father, just as no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. No one can know the absolute truth of the theological realm of Christianity, which is in fact invested in the triune God, unless they know Jesus Christ and go through Jesus Christ to discover that which the Lord has allowed us to know and that which the Lord has provided in the person of Jesus Christ for us to know. For this is where the situation actually stands. And I think that, you know, that we have to understand and we have to know that Christianity is a personal reality. Christianity is not just one of the great world religions. Christianity is not just a long history of incredibly interesting and creative intellectual systems. Christianity is not identifiable with scholarship. Christianity is related to the person of Jesus Christ. One can be a great scholar and a very learned person if they, in fact, are dealing from within the person of Jesus Christ. It's when they marginalize Christ and stand outside of him and become politicians or sociologists or psychologists or literary critics or revisionist historians or whatever the field might be, that when that becomes more important than the person of Jesus, then they don't know really what they're talking about. And we find that spewing out of many of our Catholic universities in this country, and certainly we find that in Europe and especially in Germany, which is a shame. However, this means also that the whole human endeavor to know the absolute is futile unless it is channeled through the Son. And this, in a way, this was one of the great medieval arguments, actually, which was kind of interesting and kind of important, that the ones who are especially suited to speak of Christianity and speak of the meaning of the gospel are those who are either charismatically chosen, that is, those who are members of the hierarchy or the specific ones sent by the church to teach or to preach, and is radically distinguished from the self-appointed scholars and intellectuals. No one, however, is able to move deeply into the mystery of the absolute unless that is given them by God and unless it channels itself through the Son of God, who is Jesus Christ. That's why philosophy ultimately must reach a brick wall. It must end in some kind of nihilism if there is not at the end the guidance of the Son that they might reach the truth of the absolute, the knowledge of the absolute. And the only knowledge they can ever have of the absolute is that knowledge which the absolute communicates to us through his Son. So this is not just a question of Christian theology. This isn't just a question of the rabbinic dispute and debate on the law. This is true of all human knowledge, that it only can reach its ultimate point if it goes through the Son. For everything has been revealed to the Son. And no one knows that except those to whom the Son chooses to reveal it. In this sense, then, this idea of human endeavor as being the foundation in the creation of religious truth, the human foundation being the foundation of somehow or other, we're going to solve the problems of the cosmos. We make amazing strides, but those strides turn around oftentimes and create their own problems for us. That we, however, believing we have reached an absolute, which is not an absolute, ends in confusion and turmoil, oftentimes in violence, disappointment, and destruction. So Jesus then ends this one paragraph, having all of this contained within the discussion, all of it contained, that it is not the scholars of the law, and it is not the theologians who absolutely know the truth about God or about Jesus Christ. In fact, as Jesus even says, they're hidden. Things are hidden from them. But they are revealed to the faithful. They are revealed to the ones whose lives are lived in fidelity to the covenant, to the person of Jesus Christ. For yes, Father, for that is what it pleased you to do, he prays, he says to the Father. Everything has been entrusted to me by my Father, and no one knows me except the Father, just as no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here we have now not an anti-intellectualism, but a sorting out of an understanding of the faith, which relies essentially on the person of Jesus Christ, and that it is understood and lived most completely among those whose lives are paeans of fidelity to the Lord. They are models, they are examples of fidelity to the Lord in their everyday lives. That's what's happening in this particular gospel. It is once again the reaffirmation of the sacred remnant, the reaffirmation of the Anawim. Then Jesus says and opens his heart to his people, and he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Shoulder my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. You will find rest for your souls, for yes, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Life is not a burden for those who know and who love God. It is like anything else. You know, let's take it this way. A husband and a wife who truly throughout the course of their years truly do deeply love one another, that somehow or other, the suffering that one or the other goes through is something willingly borne by the one who loves them, wishing, in fact, that they could shoulder much of it for themselves, which is what Jesus did for us as to the consequences of our sins. He loved us so much, he says, "Let me take that burden from you, and let me put it on myself that I might die for you on the cross." And then he says to me, "When you do the same, when you shoulder my yoke and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart, you will find rest for your souls. For yes, my yoke is easy, my burden is light." To suffer for the sake of someone we love is not a heavy, unbearable burden. Is it easy? Not necessarily. Is it comfortable? Certainly not. Is it in some way, shape, or form something that we desire or seek? Most people don't, and most people shouldn't. But is it something that when it comes, we are able to bear simply out of love for the other person? What are we willing to do for them? For love is truly this, that the well-being of the other person is more important to ourselves than we are, more important to us than we are ourselves. When we truly love another person, then we do for them what we can in order to alleviate the burdens of their lives. And that is exactly what it means to be one of the Anawim. It's exactly what it means to be one of the little ones. It's exactly what it means that the yoke and the burden is not heavy because we carry it not out of resentment and duty and obligation, but out of love for another. That might sound, some might say, well, you know, that's very idealistic. But that's usually not the case. Usually there's all sorts of breakdowns along the way. Certainly there are breakdowns along the way. But overall, the obligation is mitigated by the love for the person that you are serving. What's difficult is to carry the burden of another person who you don't like or who you don't love. And yet that also, to some degree, is part of the generosity that is asked of each one of us. The issue then is in this gospel that Christianity is not a secret society, that Christianity is not something that is allowed only in university halls, that Christianity is not something that the multiplication of intellectual talents necessarily is able to uncover. Christianity can be enhanced and illuminated by all of these things. But when, in fact, it loses the primary focus, which is the incorporation of Jesus Christ into our lives, it loses its usefulness, and it, in fact, becomes a destructive tool. Exactly as legalistic rabbinical life became a destructive tool in ancient Judaism. And that the idea being, therefore, to know the Son means, in a way, to know the Son in the Hebrew sense of the word knows, that means that there is an intimacy with the Son, which reveals to us the absolutes in our lives, which is the Father. And that, therefore, when we have that intimacy with the Lord, we realize that the Lord carried our burdens for us, and we realize because he loved us, and we realize then fidelity means carrying the burdens of others in order that they themselves might not have to suffer for the life that they live or the way that they are. And that true love, therefore, of another person is something of the heart. And it is something that tells us that carrying the burdens out of love for another is the way that we become faithful to Jesus Christ, the way that we come to know Jesus Christ, and the way that we come to be incorporated into his life, into his person, and into his destiny. And that not having that as the core reality of faith is not having an authentic and deep faith in Jesus Christ. And how many people do we know who do this, who care for disabled children, who care for sick husbands and wives, who care for sick parents, who look after the needs of people around them, people who serve within their community in order to alleviate the real suffering and even sometimes the emotional, psychological suffering of someone around them? How many times the Christian, we talk about Christian charity involves suffering. But you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we believe and trust in the Lord, we will become people with generous hearts. We will become those to whom these things have been revealed. And those things which have been hidden from the learned and the clever will be revealed to us, not in the power of our intellect or our learning or our technical skill, but in the depths of our human hearts, where we are willing to suffer for the sake of others the way Jesus suffered for us. And if we do that the way Jesus suffered for us, we will find that his yoke is easy and his burden light. For we are therefore on our way into the Father, and into the Father in union with his Son, both for now and for all eternity.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Sanctus.